Good morning, Orchard. If you have your Bibles, if you want to swipe them on, James chapter 5, we'll be looking at the last two verses in this wonderful letter that we've been journeying through since the middle of May. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. This is the reading of God's word. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Amen. You know, one of my favorite questions to ask someone that I meet for the first time or a couple times in, a question that I ask to try to get to know them is this. I would ask, you know, what are some books that you've read that has shaped your life? Or what books do you read that, that have shaped who you are? And imagine you, I would ask that question and somebody would answer that question with these titles. Well, the books that have shaped my life, Go Dog Go. Or Where the Wild Things Are. Or imagine they say, shape my life, Cat in the Hat. You'd be like, what? Or imagine somebody says, you know, the books that have most shaped my life, I don't read anything except Stephen King novels. So that might raise some questions. Or maybe they say, I don't read anything except romance novels. Okay, well, that would also be telling. So if we move from secular books, let's move to more biblical books. If I were to ask you, what have been the most impactful books of the Bible that you've studied? What would make your list? Right, if you've been around here, especially this year, both in Orchard or if you were part of the Forma Bay Gospel, we could ask this question, these books that we've studied together in our gatherings on Sundays, right? Which of the books of the Bible or which sermon series have been most impactful? I was thinking about that, and over the years, I was trying to think of five books that came to mind. One was the Gospel of John. Hosea was another, Lamentations, Romans, and James. One of the reasons that we love preaching through a book of the Bible is that the series tends to sort of mark the body of Christ. Some of you who've joined our church during the study of James may not mark your date by when you first came or the month that you joined as a member, but you may mark your membership by the series that we were on when you joined. We were in James when we started coming out to the church. I want to remind you where we were when we began to study James. It was in the middle of May this year, right? That seems to be like, I don't know, 7 years ago. We just merged only 6 weeks before, and what a joy that has been. And at that time, our area, our county, our city, our nation, we're facing a lot of difficulties. Vaccines were being made available to the general public. There were hopes that COVID-19 was coming to an end. Little did we know that there would be variants. There was also great tension in our nation, in politics, in our culture, in our homes. That was the environment in which the Lord dropped the book of James for us. And I'm very thankful. You know, those issues, some of them have subsided, others are still in play. But it's interesting to think about how the book of James has helped us to understand both where we are and how where we were and how providential this book will be even for our future, what is ahead. Every book of the Bible has a context, and every sermon series has a context as well. And I'm thankful not only for the context of the book, but I'm also thankful for the context in which we were studying this book. I'll never be able to untether the book of James in my heart from the challenging season that we have faced, both individually and in a sense corporately, that we walk through and are still in some ways. And so as we draw James to a close today, I think it's important for us to take a moment and step back and thank God for the helpfulness of this book. We certainly have not crossed the finish line. It's not like everything is better now that we've finished James. Still, a lot of challenges are before us, not the least of which to figure out how to care for spiritually languishing people. But here's the thing. God helped us through the book of James. There's all kinds of things that he taught us. And as we draw this book to a close, I want to do two things today. I want to cover the last two verses and help you understand James's final exhortation. And then I also want to summarize the entire book of James in three particular summary points. So there will be a final exhortation and then three summary points. First here, this final exhortation. I know I've read this passage already, but I want you to understand how James ends the book. He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." That's how James ends the letter. Compare and contrast that with how Apostle Paul ends the book of Romans. He gives all kinds of greetings. He says hi to so-and-so, greet so-and-so. And then he ends this way. "To him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the one only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." What a way to end a letter. James ends by saying, "Go find hurting people and rescue them." It's crazy. Apostle Paul ends with a salutation, a benediction, and a flourish. James ends his book with another command. At one level, we shouldn't be surprised. That's what he's been doing all along. New Testament scholar Doug Moo says that the book of James features more imperatives per word than any other New Testament book. So James ends this book with a final exhortation. He essentially says, "Watch out for each other. Care for one another." These are his final words in this letter. "And if you see a brother or sister wandering, go to them and bring them back." Drops his mic, and he walks off the stage. There's no benediction, no flourish, just be concerned about each other. So I want to give you three highlights from this exhortation. First highlight, there's an orientation toward one another in this text. Notice, he says, "Brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back." So James talks about looking out for one another. He calls suffering people to be concerned about one another's spiritual health and perseverance. He's calling suffering people, not people that have it all together, not those that have gone past the suffering, those that are in the midst of suffering, be concerned about one another's spiritual health and perseverance. Do you know why that's important? It's important not just because it's in the Bible, but because there is a natural gravitational force within us in our 21st century Western American culture that prizes the individual over the community. At one level, there's not something inherently sinful about that, but you just need to know that we bring an individual framework to everything as Western Christians. If you were to go to an Eastern culture, you'd find more of a communal context, often in this shame culture, if you will. But in an individual culture, everything relates to about me. How does this relate to me? And just think about how this sort of affects even our understanding of how we talk about Christianity, right? We say to people, hey, would you like to invite Jesus to be your personal Savior and Lord? Or perhaps the question that you would ask, what did you get out of the sermon today? Or if you were in the process of looking for a new church, sometimes people would even say they would say, I mean, I've heard this many oftentimes, well, we're church shopping. And at one level, none of those things are inherently wrong. They just reflect an inclination or a bias, if you will, to see the world through an individual perspective. And so James ends his book by saying, for all the things that we talked about, what we're to do individually, James wants to be us to be reminded that we're supposed to care for one another. What he's saying here is that spiritual growth and persevering to the end is not just about individuals. It's about making it together. In a gathering like this, it's an easy place in the context of our regular gathering to get lost. And as a result, we have to do things more intentionally to care for one another. That's what makes our lunchtime after a precious time where we can interact with one another. And if you have not been sticking around, I would really urge you to do so. As a church, we have to think through how we do that. We as elders try to be strategic in trying to help you to think about one another. But that also means that we collectively, beyond even our programs, our structures, our discipleship groups, we need to realize that all of us have a mutual responsibility towards each other. When you think of the book of James, let me encourage you to think not only about how this book applies to you, but how it applies to the people that you love, the people that you know. Now, throughout the book, I've encouraged you many times, don't think about anyone else. Just think about you when we're talking about our words. Don't think about anyone else. Think about yourself. And that's true. And as we end James, he wants us to pull back. He wants us to realize the importance of caring for one another. So the challenge is that this book drops into an individualistic culture. And then here's the second thing. Remember, James is writing to a group of suffering people. And that's interesting that he ends with this focus on others. And I trust that you know why he might need to do that. Because when we're suffering, there's a tendency for us to fall back into a self-centered survival mode. Right? Do you feel that? It's easy to think that I don't have the emotional or spiritual space or capacity to deal with other people's issues because I'm barely making it myself. And at one level, that's entirely understandable. And for a season, it wouldn't even be wrong to think that way or to have that be your posture. But church, that cannot be your posture forever. And it's interesting that James ends this letter to suffering people this way, and that he calls them to realize their responsibility to one another. It might just be that as we end this book, that some of us need to be pulled out of a nearsightedness in our suffering and misery, and to be reminded that we do have a responsibility to one another. James calls us to be spiritually concerned for each other. Maybe for some of us, it's from the other end, sharing our suffering, sharing our struggles. The second part of the exhortation, there's a concern about someone wandering from the truth. He says, brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Now that word wander, what comes to mind immediately? Most of us think of wandering as something that happens unintentionally, sort of a pointless thing. And that's not necessarily an intentionality as it relates to wandering. Like if you had a friend and you called them on the phone and they said, you asked them, hey, what are you doing? And they said, oh, yeah, I'm just wandering around the neighborhood. You're like, what? That's weird. But just wandering, or imagine this, right? Your kid, you're at the state park and your kids turn to you, mom, dad, it's getting dark. Can we go wander in the woods? You're like, no. So wandering has this idea of a deviation. Sometimes we think unintentionally. And in the context here, the idea is a person who probably, right, unbeknownst to themselves, is on a path where they're in danger of being lost because of where their path is going to lead. So what they may not know is not that they're on a path. What they may not know is where their path is going to lead them. They may not know the seriousness of what they're doing. Sometimes people wander without really even knowing that they're wandering. And James says, call them back. He says, anyone who wanders from the truth. Now, immediately we hear the word truth. We might think propositional truth, like they're believing the wrong things. And that would be true at one level. But can I remind you that James is not a book that just intently focused on propositional truth. James is particularly focused, like no other New Testament book, on the implications of truth. James is interested in lived truth. Not just what you believe, but what you believe and how that implicates how you live. That's why the signature verse in James is faith without works is dead. So I think what's happening here is the wandering that James has in mind is not merely a wandering in terms of what someone believes, but rather the wandering in terms of what someone does. He has in mind, works that don't fit with the gospel. And that's why he talks about here, saving a person from a multitude of sins. Don't get me wrong. What we believe really matters. But I think that we would agree that most of the problems with the church today do not relate to someone in the church fundamentally rejecting their belief in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, though that does happen. And that is a big problem. But I don't think that's the big problem. The big problem in the church is not belief as much as it is behavior. And most of the ways that people wander from the truth will relate to what they do. So even though it's of our own present context and culture, there are always ditches right in the Christian life. On one ditch is that you would wander and embrace something that is antithetical to a belief system to the gospel. For instance, you may have heard about something like social gospel. You're embracing the social gospel. You're replacing the gospel with something else. That's a ditch. It's a real ditch that needs to be avoided. But then there's another ditch. The other ditch is an intellectual gospel, a gospel that believes in faith alone, through Jesus alone, by grace alone, that believes that on Sunday, but it doesn't work on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. And the question that every one of us has to wrestle with in those two ditches, with both our bad, where is our tendency in those ditches? Where do we fall? Where is my tendency? The book of Romans deals with propositional truth. The danger of not understanding that grace alone saves. And that is absolute important doctrine and belief that we must hold to. But James addresses another issue. James is speaking to religious people. He's speaking to people that are seeped in their understanding of what the Bible is about. And he's concerned that those people would so know everything about who Jesus is. They would so know what faith is, but they wouldn't match it with how they live. And so quite frankly, James is concerned about what you would, he's concerned about the fact that you would love God, but he's even more concerned that you would love your neighbor. I think the question that all of us has to wrestle with is, which of those two is a more likely danger for you? James says your behavior is what he is concerned about. James would want us to watch out for one another, because in terms of how we live out the gospel, we live it out with our behavior, do we not? James would want us to watch out for one another, how we treat each other, about how we talk about other people, about how we quickly get angry, how we treat people who are easily mistreated, how we might exhibit partiality towards others, and how prone we are to selfish ambition. These are just a few of the things that James has addressed, and there are the issues that James is leaning into. A mostly religious group who are suffering and having difficulty. And the thing is, though, it is hard. And here's why. Because you and I would rather talk to a brother or sister in the faith about their unbiblical views about, I don't know, the Trinity, than I would want to talk to them about their consistently nasty or rebellious tone online. I'd rather have the first conversation, not the second. It's easier to talk to somebody about the truth that they believe or don't believe than it is to talk to them about how they are living that truth. And yet the whole point of the book of James is the connection between faith and works. Church, you need to know that there is no book in the entire Bible more focused on the connection between belief and behavior than James. There is no other book. And if at the end of this book, you don't feel the weight of that connection, if you don't feel the weight of the connection between faith and works, candidly, I would be pretty nervous for you. Christians by no means are perfect people. But there must be a connection between what we believe and what we do. And that is the central message of the entire book of James. If you're listening to this message today and you're not yet a Christian, I am absolutely thankful you are here today. And I feel compelled to tell you that a relationship with Jesus is designed to change people. We are forgiven of our sins. Christians are. And it means that a new power, a new authority is ruling your life. It means that Christians have a new reason to live and that your life is forever changed. And if you're not a Christian, sadly, what will happen is there are some people who claim to believe, but they don't live that way. And for perhaps some of you, that has been a reason why you don't want to become a Christian, because you're like, Christians are hypocrites. And the answer is yes, that's true. There are some who are like that, sadly, but here's the thing. It's very much possible that those people may not be Christians. Because if they believe one thing and it doesn't work, then do they really believe that one thing? Because what they believe is supposed to work. It doesn't work perfectly because of our sinful nature, but it is supposed to work. If there's a disconnect between how we live and our love for people, how they work out their righteousness versus what they believe, there's something wrong. And if you're not yet a Christian, I would urge you to not push aside the claims of Christianity because of the bad behavior of some who call themselves Christian, who possibly may not be. James is saying that behavior matters, but the behavior is informed and transformed by faith alone. And then the third exhortation that James gives, James says that this concern is serious. He makes it very clear that there's something significant here that he's saying. In verse 20, he says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. To save his soul from death. Wow. What James means is that continued disobedience or continued separation of faith and works would raise the question as to whether or not the person really is a true believer. And a life of wandering into sin would in fact call into question if the person really understands what the gospel means. To save him from death means eternal condemnation. It means standing before the judge, standing before Jesus, and having him say to you, you knew me, but you didn't know me. You knew about me, but it didn't work. And what James is arguing here is that brothers and sisters in Christ need to remind one another about that possibility so that that isn't true about them. He says a multitude of sins are covered. This means that the error of his ways have been corrected. That future sins that would have happened had he gone along this path, or had he or she continued in this destructive pattern, have actually been halted. And the sins that were committed are now forgiven because the brother or sister has repented. So it is an amazing statement here that James invites us into God's activity in helping one another make it across the finish line. And so throughout the book, what he's doing here is he's emphasizing the danger of self-deception. He's warning us about the possibility of being double-minded. And what he's saying here is that it takes other people to help us see the error of our ways, to love us enough to call us back, or at least to raise the question, have you thought through the path that you're on? So James invites us to be involved in each other's lives. So let me ask you two questions. In light of that, first, do you see that you have a responsibility to other people around you? especially people who are part of the same body of believers, the same church. I know of many close friends through relocating or through COVID are not connected to a church body currently. And what I've noticed in their lives is when suffering comes, their lives unravel. They don't have brothers and sisters around them to pull them back and point them back to the right path. And what a blessing it is to have that. The text is a beautiful call to remember our commitment to one another. Not our commitment to everyone, that's not possible. Not every single person, but the people that you know, the people that you love, the people that God has called you to covenant together with. The second question would be this. Are you well known enough by other believers, by your brothers and sisters here at Orchard, so that they would be able to both sense when you're getting off, or would feel the freedom to gently raise concern about where you're headed? Are you in a relationship with the body of Christ where they would be able to both sense when you're off and would also feel the freedom to gently raise concerns about where you're headed? Oh, how much we need that in our lives. The Lord is involving us in that sanctifying journey to preserve each other till the end. It is what the Lord does, but He has designed to do it through the church. You see, the church can be a place where you can attend to and keep people at a distance. And no one really knows when you're starting to wander. And if you fully wandered, you might blame the church because people held you at a distance. And some might be accountable for that. But so would you, because you didn't open the door and let them in. So James says, we're to watch out for each other. We're to help each other to persevere. This is how the entire book ends. There's no greeting. There's no benediction. No nice summaries. After all the imperatives, all the instruction, James leaves us with one more. He says, take the spiritual lives of one another seriously. Drops the mic and walks off. It's an incredibly sobering reminder. That's James's final exhortation. Now, if we take a step back for the entire book, I want to give you three themes beyond this final exhortation as we close our series. What are the things that I would want you to remember about this book? There are so many, but three things in particular. Number one, it would be James's call to remain steadfast. This book started with a call to joyful perseverance through various trials. James wrote to a group of people who were experiencing some kind of hardship and suffering, and he wants them to see beyond the hardship and the difficulty that's in front of them and realize that God has a purpose in those, and that your persevering isn't plan B or plan C. And I want to remind you that James says that the plan is for you to joyfully make it through the difficulties and the difficulties that may not change. For some of us, our joy is directly linked to the hope that circumstances are not going to are going to change. And what James says is, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Which is also why James says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. Church, can I remind those of you that are in a season of waiting, where you look at the situation in front of you and all it feels like you can do is endure and wait. And when you're in a situation when all you can do is persevere, you're not on God's plan B, you're on plan A. Trusting the Lord is the plan. He's giving you an opportunity to do so. Seeing everything work out, that is not the plan, though that is where I gravitate towards myself. It is part of the plan, but the end game, God's end game, is to trust Him. The thing that's supposed to be woven through all difficult circumstances of our lives is not understanding how they all connect together and have everything make sense to you and me, or have everything be in a way that fit with your expectation from the past, but rather it is that in the midst of all the circumstances that are happening, you and I are trusting the Lord regardless of what comes. So whether it be high water or low water, come great moments or bad moments, long struggles or short struggles, the consistent thread of your life that James taught us and reminded us through this book is that God is good, that life is hard, that Jesus reigns, that God wins in the end of the day. So He is worthy to be trusted. So now, can I remind you of that? That your waiting is not a waste. If you trust God that much more through your perseverance, through your leaning, through your trusting, isn't that what Job walked away with? The second theme I want to leave you with is that James calls us to live out the gospel. He calls us to live out the gospel. There's no other book like this in the New Testament that so emphasizes the implications of the gospel. Implications of the gospel matter, just like implications of marriage matters. You can't separate the two. They're linked together. If you find a guy that's married and he's sleeping around, like, that's a big deal. Right? Marriage means you don't do things like that. Well, you shouldn't do things like that outside of marriage either, but more so in marriage. And if he said, I don't agree with that, then you don't understand marriage. Wait, what do you do with that? The implication is linked to the reality. And James says the same thing. If you understand the gospel must be lived out. It doesn't mean it's lived out perfectly. None of us will do that in this side. But it has to be linked together. The gospel and how we live, what we believe and how we live, what we believe in our behavior. If you don't live out the implications of the gospel, you might not understand the gospel. Because there is no way to understand the gospel and not live it out. Which is why James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? So throughout the history of God's people, there have always been two threats. Threat number one is worshiping God rather than the one true, another God rather than the one true God. That's a real threat. Or secondly, worshiping the one true God in the temple but living in a way as if the one true God does not exist or matter outside. It's the second reality that's most often the problem with the people of Israel. They have foreign God problems for sure, but the problem throughout the history of Israel is that they keep coming to temple worship and they keep continuing to not love people in their community. They keep saying things and bringing offerings so much so that the prophet Isaiah says that God says to them, stop your worship. I'm tired of it. If you can't love people, stop singing to me. James is a New Testament prophet like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, like Jeremiah. You see, you can abandon the gospel by denying the gospel. And that is a great danger. But you also can abandon the gospel by denying the gospel. You can abandon the gospel by defaming the gospel. And James would call us to never forget that living out the gospel really matters. So on Sundays, we gather to remind ourselves what the gospel is, not just so that we could feel better about ourselves or that our sins are forgiven. Praise God for that. But we gather together so that we can be a grace-receiving people, so that we can be a grace-giving people. The gospel matters. And the final theme, James applies this very practically in how we love each other. James reminded us over and over what this could look like negatively or positively. Negatively, we can be sinful with our words. Oh, and how challenging that is. Without thought, we could cut down with our words. We can refuse to listen to one another. We can become quick to get angry. And James put it this way in chapter 1, verse 19. Know this, brothers, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You know, given the way that people are in our society right now, even the way I am in ways, I think there should be a reminder. Maybe a bumper sticker. Pastor Jeremy likes making t-shirts. Maybe it should be a t-shirt. But don't put our church name on it, because I feel a little nervous if you have something written, be slow to speak, slow to anger, and Orchard Community Church, and you're yelling at people with road rage on the road. Treating people differently. Chapter 2 warns us about the sin of partiality. Treating people differently because of what they can give us or because of what treating them differently would mean and how other people would treat us. James warned us that our words would be destructive in chapter 3, that our tongue can be like a fire and that tongue can be set on fire by hell itself. In chapter 4, we learn that we can be selfish and jealous and quarrelsome, and underneath it is what we want. James said, what causes quarrels? What causes fights? Right? You ever wonder, why are you fighting? Here's why. Because your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have. So you murder, you covet and can't obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. You don't have because you do not ask. The point is, why is this? Why are you arguing? It's because we want things and our passions are colliding against each other. James's diagnosis, the human condition that was true from the very beginning of time, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Israel, Judah. Name a time period, you'll find James 4 at play. So the reality is, in the world and culture in which we live, isn't different than any other time in human history. Yet here we have this wonderful and helpful book. And so what we do now, church, as we bid farewell to a book that has served us so well, right? It's helped us continuing to work through a pandemic, controversies, confusions, suspicions, division. James drops in the midst of one of the most challenging seasons that many of us have lived, myself included. James has helped us to remain steadfast. He's brought conviction where it's needed, and we still need more. And what I love about this book is that it has renewed our commitment to never, ever, ever, ever give up. Not in our own strength, but asking God to make us a steadfast people. So I thank God for this book. Its clarity. Its punchiness. It's a book that I'll never forget about the way that a grace-receiving people are to be a grace-giving people. As we learn what it means to be steadfastly joyful as we follow Jesus to the finish line and we point and help one another do the same. I pray that the ministry of the word through this book would continue in your life. Perhaps the Lord has been preparing you for what is to come. Look to the steadfast Lord as he calls you to be steadfast. He will supply. He will provide. Let's pray.